This evening, we are picking up where we left off last time in Psalm 31, where we read, "The Lord, a fortress in adversity, to the chief musician, a psalm of David." So, Psalm 31, where we read, "In you, O Lord, I put my trust. Never let me be ashamed. Deliver me in your righteousness. Bow down your ear to me. Deliver me speedily. Be my rock of refuge, a fortress, a defense to save me. For you are my rock and my fortress. Therefore, for your name's sake, lead me and guide me. Pull me out of the net which they have secretly laid for me, for you are my strength. Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord God of truth. I have hated those who regard useless idols, but I trust in the Lord. I will be glad and rejoice in your mercy, for you have considered my trouble. You have known my soul in adversity and not shut me up into the hand of the enemy. You have set my feet in a wide place. Have mercy on me, O Lord, for I am in trouble. My eye wastes away with grief, yes, my soul and my body. For my life is spent with grief and my years with sighing. My strength fails because of my iniquity and my bones waste away. I am a reproach among all my enemies, but especially among my neighbors, and am repulsive to my acquaintances. Those who see me outside flee from me. I'm forgotten like a dead man, out of mind. I'm like a broken vessel. For I hear the slander of many, fear is on every side, while they take counsel together against me. They scheme to take away my life. But as for me, I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. My times are in your hand. Deliver me from the hand of my enemies and from those who persecute me. Make your face shine upon your servant. Save me for your mercy's sake. Oh, do not let me be ashamed, O Lord, for I have called upon you. Let the wicked be ashamed. Let them be silent in the grave. Let the lying lips be put to silence, which speak insolent things proudly and contemptuously against the righteous. Oh, how great is your goodness, which you have laid up for those who fear you, which you have prepared for those who trust in you in the presence of the sons of men. You shall hide them in the secret place of your presence from the plots of man. You shall keep them securely in a pavilion from the strife of tongues. Blessed be the Lord, for he has shown me his marvelous kindness in a strong city. For I said in my haste, I am cut off from before your eyes. Nevertheless, you heard the voice of my supplications when I cried to you. Oh, love the Lord, all you his saints, for the Lord preserves the faithful and fully repays the proud person. Be of good courage. He shall strengthen your heart, all you who hope in the Lord." Amen, right? So this title of this psalm is "The Lord, a Fortress in Adversity, to the Chief Musician." So it was a song that David penned. It says a psalm of David, and he gave it to the chief musician in order to be sung there at the tabernacle. Now, as for the event, the timing of which this psalm was penned, there are several different suggestions. One of them is that it could have been written when David was running away, fleeing from his son Absalom. At that time, David becoming an old man in his late 50s, early 60s, and he's trying to flee from his son who wants to kill him to take over his throne. But yet it was certainly at a time when David feared for his life, at a time when he had little, if any, strength, and he was completely at the mercy of God. And he says in verse 1, "In you, O Lord, I put my trust. Let me never be ashamed." And again, now David's no spring chicken at this time. You know, when he sinned with Bathsheba, committing adultery with her and then having her husband Uriah murdered, it's believed that he was in his 50s, not just a young man. So some of us that are getting older, we think, well, okay, well, I'm kind of safe now. I'm beyond. No. Person can be in his 90s or in 100 or whatever, and there's still temptation. There's still sin about, maybe the lack of ability to give into it, but still there's that desire deep within the heart. And as Jesus said, if it's in your heart, you're guilty. And so David is asking God, you know, because of all these circumstances and the pain and suffering he was in and the rebellion of his own family due to his own sin, and he'll say often in this psalm and especially in the next psalm, have mercy on me. Not, Lord, give me what's right and fair. He'll say, have mercy on me. And in the next psalm especially, he'll grieve over his sin that he'd committed with Bathsheba and also against her husband Uriah. And truly against the Lord. David in Psalm 51 even will say, against you and you only have I sinned and done this great evil in your sight. So David is saying, I'm putting my trust in you, God. Yeah, I'm a mess, but I'm putting my trust in you still. And where else was he going to go? Who else was he going to trust? And what a lesson to us. Yeah, our life is a mess, but we can still trust in the Lord. Maybe things won't be the best, but you know, plan B or plan C is not that bad in Jesus. We might have forfeited plan A due to some sin or due to some attitude or whatnot, but plan B is good. Plan C is good. Plan D is good, or in my case, plan triple Z. That's a good plan that God still has for those who will trust in him. He says, let me never be ashamed. Now, I admit over the last 41 years of believing in Jesus, I have been ashamed of myself. And over what? Well, none of your business. But I have never been ashamed, nor will I ever be ashamed of God, ever. His ways are righteous altogether. And if God is doing something that I don't understand, the problem is not with God, it's with me. I just don't understand it. If I need to understand, I trust God enough that he will let me know what I need to know. But if he's not speaking to me about it, then I just simply need to trust him and say, Father, your ways are best. God has his reasons for everything. And if I need to know, he'll let me know. But if I don't need to know, then ultimately I need to trust him. But I've never, ever been ashamed of God, nor will I ever be. He says in verse 1, deliver me in your righteousness, not my righteousness, because David recognized he didn't have any. And as we read in Romans 3, there's none righteous, no, not one. Bow down your ear to me, deliver me speedily. Lord, time is of the essence, you got to hurry up here. You ever prayed like that? Lord, this is your last chance, it's the last few seconds. Come on, God, come through. Deliver me speedily, be my rock of refuge, a fortress of defense to save me. For you are my, notice again, David here personalizes God, makes him his own rock, his own savior, his own Lord, his own master, his own God. Doesn't just know things about God, but he says, you're my rock of refuge, a fortress of defense to save me. You are my rock and my fortress. Therefore, for your name's sake, lead me and guide me. David confessed God as his Lord. Therefore, the king of Israel is saying, Lord, I need your guidance. People may look at me as the man with the plan. I'm the king of Israel and all, but Lord, without your guidance, I'm lost. I need you. Wouldn't that be a great prayer for every politician to be forced to pray and to be forced to mean it? And every judge to have to pray those prayers and to mean it, or else they're disqualified. I can't wait for the Lord to return, because until then, all bets are off. But we can pray that, and we can mean it, and God will come through. Pull me out of the net which they have secretly laid for me, for you are my strength. Isn't that interesting that people were secretly trying to trap David, trying to capture him? And he didn't know where. Did you know you have an enemy of your souls that is trying to trap you? That he's come to seek to steal, kill, and destroy. And you and I, we have no clue as to the nature of his traps or the depths of his depravity. That's why we need to draw near to God. The goal isn't to rebuke the devil and kick him in the face and all and do all that stuff. No, the goal is draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Now, To make a long story short, if indeed this was written concerning Absalom, after years of separation, Absalom finally had returned, but he had great bitterness in his heart. Absalom had laid out a secret, deceitful net for his father, David. He told his father, "Now, I had told the Lord that while I was in exile, if God would bring me back to you, then I would thank God by paying a vow to him in a city called Hebron, which is about 20 miles to the south of Jerusalem." At this point, David thought, "Wow, my son's become spiritual. That's great." And he was all too happy to let him go. But while in Hebron, Absalom, the evil hypocrite that he was, rallied the troops and marched upon Jerusalem to kill David and take over as king. David barely escaped with his life. And as some time went on, Absalom died in battle. And David was reestablished as the king. But David mourned bitterly over the death of his son, Absalom. But all this is to say that Absalom had indeed laid a net secretly for David. And today, the enemies of our soul, the world, the flesh, and the devil, have laid out these nets promising pleasure. They lay out the net and they cover it with pleasure, with good feelings, good vibrations. It's all good. And they cover their nets with these things, and if we walk into these places, then the net is sprung and we're caught in the cords of sin. All because they made it look so good. If it feels good, do it. His snares, the devil's snares, are everywhere. What are we to do? Do what David did. Verse 5, "Into your hand I commit my spirit." Here David is placing all of his faith, trust, even his spirit, which is that God-breathed life force that God gave to David. David's basically saying, "I'm all in on you, God. Into your hand I commit my spirit." This speaks of total surrender, total trust. David never had a thought of, "Okay, I'm going to go worship God, I'm going to do church, and then I'm going to do as I please the rest of the week." No, he was a believer in Yahweh, Jehovah God of Israel, 24/7. "Into your hands I commit my spirit, O Lord." Total surrender, total trust. And by the way, was David able to accomplish total surrender, total trust? Has anybody ever been able to accomplish total surrender, total trust? One. Even as he was hanging on the cross, at that point in Luke chapter 23, verse 46, when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Having said this, he breathed his last. Did David even have a clue that what he was writing at this point when he said, "Into your hands I commit my spirit," that he was also writing about prophecy? Did he even know? I don't know. I doubt it. But indeed, it is prophecy. And Jesus uses those exact words to talk about the fact that he completely surrendered to the will of the Father, which was to die for the sins of the world, for my sins, and for your sins. Is not our Lord altogether wonderful? Does he not deserve our full praise and attention? That we live our lives for him 24/7? That it be always about his kingdom. My job is about his kingdom. My family is about his kingdom. I live in that home, but it needs to be a witness to my neighbors somehow, some way. Which reminds me, I really need to paint that house, because what a not a good witness it is. "Into your hands I commit my spirit." Now, when Jesus said this, he died. But it sure worked out well for him in the long run, because 3 days later he rose from the dead. And it sure worked out well for us. And here's the point. The more we submit our lives to him, the more blessed we will be. The greater the level of surrender, the greater the blessings of God. Verse 5, he goes on to say, "You have redeemed me, O Lord God of
truth. He calls him the God of truth. In a world in which we live that's full of lies, that's full of truth doesn't matter, truth is relative. It doesn't matter what you believe about God, that you believe in God. Just be sincere and it's all going to work out well. What a pack of lies. There's one true and living God and he knows who he is. We don't tell God who he is. He already knows who he is. And we know him for who he has revealed himself to be. In his word, the Bible. He's the God of truth. And everything that contradicts is therefore a lie. I have hated those who regard useless idols, but I trust in the Lord. Those words are useless idols. Does anybody have the old King James version of the Bible in their lap right now? The words there, useless idols, are lying vanities. That's pretty cool. Lying vanity, such an apt description of false worship. Vanities, vain things that can do nothing. Lying vanities, idolatry that promises fulfillment but leaves you empty. And those who trust in lying vanities will indeed expose themselves to trouble. When Jonah, you remember him, right? It's kind of a whale of a tale. I don't know if you heard about it. Something fishy about that guy. I don't know, Jonah. When Jonah came to his senses as he was there for 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, he then began to pray, but he stated the utter foolishness of seeking after anything other than God. And that's found in Jonah chapter 2. If you want to keep your finger there in Psalms and quickly turn to the right of your Bible and come to Jonah chapter 2, verse 1. I'm going to read 10 verses here. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the fish's belly. By the way, in chapter 1, I think it ends with, and he was there 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish. What did he do for 3 days and three nights? He didn't pray. Now, to me, if I am thrown into the ocean and I get swallowed by a fish, I'm going to start praying right away. But something about this cat Jonah, so angry that God had sent him to Nineveh, so determined not to go there. And so he's like, I'm just going to check out. I'm going to even not talk to God because he's making me do something that I don't want to do. So finally, after 3 days, he's a broken man. Okay, I'll pray. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the fish's belly. He said, I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol, the abode of the dead, I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the floods surrounded me. All your billows and your waves passed over me. Then I said, I've been cast out of your sight. Yet I will look again toward your holy temple. So he was just confident that one day he would see the Lord in his glorious temple. The waters surrounded me, even to my soul. The deep closed around me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I went down to the moorings of the mountains. The earth with its bars closed behind me forever. Yet you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer went up to you into your holy temple. Notice verse 8. Those who regard worthless idols or lying vanities forsake their own mercy. They do themselves harm. They nullify the mercies of God. God will not be merciful to those who seek after lying vanities, worthless idols. But I will sacrifice to you with a voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. I said I would serve you, God. And so, sorry for the detour and all. Sorry for the resistance, but now I'm ready. What a great prayer. And then finally says, salvation is of the Lord. So the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. To trust in anything or anyone other than Jesus is to put faith in a lying vanity. Notice again, those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy. And they expose themselves to danger. But David says in verse 7, back in Psalm 31, I will be glad and rejoice in your mercy. For you have considered my trouble. You have known my soul in adversities and have not shut me up into the hand of the enemy. You have set my feet in a wide place. So here he's praising God for protecting him, delivering him, putting him into a place of safety and stability. Have mercy on me, O Lord, for I am in trouble. My eye wastes away with grief, yes, my soul and my body, for my life is spent with grief and my years with sighing. My strength fails because of my what? Iniquity, his sinfulness, his twisted nature. He knew the law. Thou shalt not commit adultery. No questions. Don't do it. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife. No question about that. Don't covet your neighbor's wife. Thou shalt not murder. Don't need to talk to God about that. Lord, what do you really mean? That just you obey it. David broke all three of those commandments. Coveted his neighbor's wife, Uriah's wife, Bathsheba. Committed adultery with her. And then had Uriah murdered. Notice from that point on, he's saying, my life is spent with grief. My years with sighing. My strength fails me because of my iniquity. And you notice my bones waste away. Sin will dry up a person from the inside out. And in the next psalm, he's going to make this graphically clear, so we'll look at it later on. Notice in verse 11, I am a reproach among all my enemies. David had given reason to God, or reason to the enemies to blaspheme, but especially among my neighbors, and am repulsive to my acquaintances. Those who see me outside flee from me. Here's the nature of sin. It doesn't just affect you and maybe the person you commit sin with. It affects everybody, family, friends. It's like sin is like a weed that under the surface outshoots these tendrils that begin to pop up in other places. Sin is like a hand grenade, a fragment grenade, that if it goes off and you're the one who's pulled the pin, it's not just going to destroy you. It's going to destroy everybody close to you. Sin brings forth death. Death to family. Death to friends, death to fellowship. People catch wind that you did something wrong, man, they don't want to have anything to do with you. It's amazing how the Lord forgave David instantly. It's amazing, though, how long it took David to repent. God forgives quickly, much quicker than we repent. David was several months. We don't know exactly how long. But it was before Bathsheba gave birth. And typically don't women go 9 months in pregnancy? So sometimes before 9 months, between the commission of the dirty deed until the birth, Nathan comes along and he says, you're the man. Nathan the prophet blew the lid off of David's secrecy. Up until then, he was trying to hide it, trying to cover it up. But then he was busted. His family and friends were starting to pull away. They thought, what's wrong with David? He's going about sighing and groaning, and he's just not the same. What's up with him? Strained relationships, and it got worse even when Nathan the prophet finally told David, however, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. David's sin emboldened his enemies. David's sin also ruined family relationships and friends as well. He had a trusted advisor. His name was Ahithophel. Guess whose granddaughter was Ahithophel's? Bathsheba. And then when Absalom rebelled, Ahithophel finally is like, you know what? I'm with you, Absalom. Your dad is a dirty dog. Do that to my granddaughter and my grandson-in-law. What a horrible man. I'm going to side with you, Absalom. And up to that point, Ahithophel was one of David's closest advisors. That's what sin does. Yes, the moment David was busted by Nathan, you are the man, David said, I have sinned against the Lord. Then he said, God has forgiven your sin. Nevertheless, the sword shall not depart from your own house, and you will have wars. And that's the nature of sin. We're forgiven. We're spotless in the eyes of God. But people aren't God. People are not the Lord. Only God is able to forgive and forget. Somebody might forgive you. Somebody might be willing to forgive me, but they're not going to forget. It's a good psalm to remember the next time temptation rears its ugly head in some form or fashion. But as for me, David says in verse 14, yeah, I've made a mess of my life and people don't want to be around me. They're scheming to take my life away. But as for me, I trust in you, O Lord. I say you are my God. My times are in your hand. Isn't that a great verse? My times are in your hands. Deliver me from the hand of my enemies and turn those and from those who persecute me. There are many who are plotting to destroy me, David says, but nothing's going to happen to me until God says so, because my times are in your hand. The Lord knows the exact day of each of our deaths. There's nothing we can do to prolong it. It's going to happen when he says. The quantity of life has been determined. Quality of life, however, you and I might have something to say about that. If we eat Krispy Kremes all day long and, you know, put mayonnaise in our coffee and, you know, have deep-fried bacon-wrapped butter sticks all day long, our quality of life is not going to be very... sounds good, doesn't it? Quality of life is not going to be very good. The quantity, however, has been predetermined. Now, someone might say, well, God knew you were going to eat that junk, and that's why he shortened your life. Well, maybe so. But here David says, my times are in your hand. It's a good place to be. Yeah, the enemy's rearing his ugly head. I'm afraid what's going to happen. You know what? My times are in his hand. I'm not going to worry about it. I'm not going to worry about what the enemy's doing. Verse 16, make your face shine upon your servant. Save me for your mercy's sake. Do not let me be ashamed, O Lord, for I have called upon you. Now let the wicked be ashamed. I so relate to David. Lord, mercy for me, judgment for them. Let them be silent in the grave. Let the lying lips be put to silence. Yeah, wouldn't that be amazing if you turn the news on and here comes the senator or congressman or woman and they begin to speak and they're unable to. It's like God just shuts them up right there and they're... That would be fun. Let lying lips be put to silence, which speak insolent things proudly and contemptuously against the righteous. So David's saying, Lord, trust in your mercy, deliver me, but make the bad guys suffer. And I probably not the most gracious prayer to pray. Jesus said, bless your enemies. Do not curse. And it's like, well, okay, yeah, Lord, okay, I'm going to pray for those who are against me. But you know what? I relate to David. I relate to David here. I'm just saying. Oh, how great is your goodness, which you have laid up for those who fear you, which you have prepared for those who trust in you in the presence of the sons of men. How great is the goodness that God has laid up for us. It may seem like evil men and women are prospering today. But you know what? Our Lord Jesus promised that he is preparing a place for us. An eternal dwelling place with more glory than we can possibly imagine. Oh, let the lifestyles of the rich and famous, let them have their cribs, let them have their 15-car garages with their 35 luxury automobiles and all the money and all the junk of this world that that life can give, let him have it. I'm going to heaven. I'm going to be with our Lord Jesus. He has a mansion prepared for me. And for those that are ungodly, there's judgment awaiting them. Eternal separation from God, outer darkness, wailing and gnashing of teeth, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Let him have it. God has something far better for us, and it's out of this world. You shall hide them in the meantime, until then, you shall hide them, the righteous, and we're righteous only because of believing in Jesus. You shall hide them in the secret place of your presence. Boy, that's beautiful. The secret place of God's presence. The world doesn't know the presence of God. They're clueless. But it's our secret place of protection in the presence of God. From the plots of men, you shall keep them secretly in a pavilion from the strife of tongues. Hidden and protected in the secret place of his presence. I like how Hebrews 13, verse 5 says, for he himself, Jesus, has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. We are always in the secret place of his presence. Oh, we need to have an awareness of the there-ness of God. You know, he's as much with you when you're driving down the road as he is with you right here and now. What's the difference? We're more aware of his presence here. But he's not any less present anywhere else. May God help us to practice the presence of God, to have an awareness of the there-ness of God. Blessed be the Lord, for he has shown me his marvelous kindness in a strong city. Maybe there in Jerusalem, maybe in Mahanaim or some other place where David found refuge. And then he says, for in my haste I said in my haste, beforehand when I was hasty, I said these words, I am cut off from before your eyes. Oh, this is it, God, I'm going to die. You ever said that? This is the end, Lord. It's all over. I'm done. Stick a fork in me, I'm done. Nevertheless, you have heard the voice of my supplications when I cried out to you. David jumped to conclusions. He feared the worst, but God heard his prayers and came through for him. And if he did that for a man who is an adulterous, covetous murderer under the old covenant, will Jesus not much more do that for you, the bride of Christ under the new covenant? Then he says, oh, love the Lord, all you his saints. You know, he doesn't just say, hey, believe in God. No, he takes it to the ultimate level. Love the Lord. We read in the Gospel of John, if anyone does not love the Lord Jesus, he is accursed. So if you're talking to somebody and you don't know if they're a believer, really the issue isn't, well, what do you believe about Jesus? Really the issue is, do you love him? You know, sometimes you'll hear of somebody who passes away and, well, were they a believer? Well, yeah, they kind of, and they did go to. The question should be, did they really love the Lord? Because whoever doesn't is accursed. Do you love Jesus? Do I love Jesus? That's all that matters. Do we love him? Oh, love the Lord, all you his saints, for the Lord preserves the faithful and fully repays the proud person. The proudest person in the world is the one who says, I don't need God. I don't want to believe in Jesus. I'm going to do things my way. Be of good courage, brothers and sisters, and he shall strengthen your heart, all you who hope in the Lord. So love the Lord. Why? Because he's lovable. He is so lovable. He promises to preserve us and protect us. And he is right now preparing an eternal home for each one of us with blessings that are, again, so out of this world. Love the Lord. Hope in him. You'll never be ashamed. Ever. Psalm 32. The joy of forgiveness. A psalm of David. a contemplation.
Now, that word contemplation in Hebrew is the word maskil,
and they really don't know what it means.
There are 13 psalms that are called maskil psalms. 4 of them were penned by David, and this is one of them. Some believe the word maskil means a wisdom song, based on the literal translation of the word maskil, wisdom song, a song that is speaking forth wisdom. And here, if that be the case, then the wisdom that this song is about is coming clean before God, confessing your sins. Don't make excuses. Just confess them, and the Lord will forgive and forget. That's a great lesson. That's a great lesson here. It is believed that David penned this psalm just after Nathan the prophet had pronounced that God had forgiven David of his adultery with Bathsheba and the murder of her husband Uriah the Hittite. Now, when David found out in the beginning that Bathsheba was pregnant, before Nathan came to confront him, David did his best to try to cover up his sin, even having her husband murdered, and then this poor widow who happened to recently be with child, David's going to make her part of his harem, going to marry this poor widow pregnant woman, trying to make it look like he was just such a wonderful king, a wonderful guy, taking in this poor widow woman who was with child. But during all that time of cover-up, David was eaten up with guilt and shame. Just before the baby was born, Nathan the prophet was sent by God to blow the lid off of David's lies. To his credit, at that point, David came clean. He didn't blame anybody else. He didn't say, well, I'm just a man and a man's got to do what a man's got to do. He came clean. And then David wrote the psalm praising God for his forgiveness. He begins with the B word there, blessed. Blessed. Divinely favored, loosely translated, oh, how happy. The blessed person is truly a happy person. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Under the old covenant, the law of Moses, the best that a man or woman could hope to experience was the covering, the kofar, of their sin. And it remained covered until that man or woman would then sin again, and then you'd have to come back and offer up another sacrifice, and that blood of that next animal would then kafar, cover their sin for a time until they'd sin again. But it can never be removed. Not under the old covenant. But still, David writes about the blessedness of the man whose sin, whose transgressions, and notice the words here, transgression, that means the line was there and you willfully crossed it. Trespass. Sin is covered. That means missing the mark. The mark is the Ten Commandments. Man, David missed the mark on at least 3 of them. Shall not covet thy neighbor's wife, shall not commit adultery, shall not murder. He really sinned. Under the old covenant, sacrifices could be offered to cover certain sins. But what sacrifices did God say a man could offer to cover adultery and murder? Were there any Old Testament sacrifices that would cover kofar, adultery and murder? No. What was to be done for the adulterer? Death. What was to be done for the murderer? Stoning to death. So David should have died, but God forgave him. God is able to extend mercy. And so he did for David. And he writes about the blessed. Thank you, God, I'm not dead. In Jesus Christ, our sin isn't merely covered, but we are cleansed from all unrighteousness. To the point to where once and for all our sins have been paid for in full.
They are gone. The Lord is able to do something that we are incapable of doing. He forgets. First of all, only He can forgive sin. But secondly, He forgets every sin that He forgives. We read in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. What a promise. We don't have to walk in guilt anymore. There are some believers, bless their hearts, who've done wrong, admitted that they've done wrong, confessed their sins to God, and are trying to walk in now in holiness, and yet they still feel guilty. God help us to memorize Romans 8, verse 1. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you're in Jesus, God doesn't condemn you. Therefore, stop condemning yourself. Don't let the enemy continue to beat you up over something that God has forgiven and forgotten. It's gone. Have joy, brother. Have joy, sister. Be glad in the Lord. Those things are gone. Blessed is the man, verse 2, to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity or keep an account of it. This is an accounting term. Now, iniquity, that's an interesting word. One heard a pastor say it means twisted. Twisted and evil. And you know what? That's what we are. Every time a person sins, it's because they're twisted. They get twisted up in their thinking. We know that sin brings forth death. If we sow to the flesh, we will of the flesh reap corruption. We know sin separates us from God. Our iniquities have hidden His face so that He will not hear us. We know that no good ever comes about from sinning. Yet there's temptation. And you and I, we might justify and say, well, maybe not this time will it hurt me. Maybe I can get away with it this time and it won't be that bad, the consequences and all. Why do we think that? Because we're twisted. We are twisted people. Only in Jesus can He make us straight. Only in Him. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute, put to the account that iniquity, and in whose spirit is no deceit. Praise God for what He tells us in Colossians chapter 2, that the handwriting, He wiped out the handwriting of the requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. That record that God was keeping, record of your sins, nailed to the cross with Jesus. Now, there's no record for which Jesus to write upon anymore. Even if He wanted to, which He doesn't, which He won't, because you're forgiven and it's forgotten, there's no more record upon which to write. Blessed is the man who has no more record against himself. But notice in verse 2, it also adds this caveat, in whose spirit there is no deceit. The person, therefore, who asks God to forgive them but has no desire to stop sinning has deceit in their spirit, and they won't be forgiven. There's no deceiving God. A person can deceive themselves thinking they can get away with it, but they can't. And there's no forgiveness for that person, no blessing for them. You know, until David was busted by Nathan, he was that man. He was the deceiver in whose spirit there was that deceit. Notice he says in verse 3, when I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For however many months it was, David tried to cover up his sin and he became a miserable, wretched person. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. Selah. Think about that. Because of that sin in my life, I was just miserable. No fruitfulness, just dry like a desert. Unconfessed sin will rot a person with guilt from the inside out. David's son Solomon would say this in Proverbs 28, verse 13, he who covers his sin will not prosper. Maybe David had that conversation with Solomon. I tried to hide my sin for months. And I'll tell you what, son, I was the most miserable person on the planet. Whoever covers his sin will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. Come clean. Come clean before God. If you sinned against somebody else, you need to come clean before them. You need to ask for their forgiveness. You need to make it right. But if you cover it, you keep it covered. If you try to make excuses, well, that was just a moment of passion and it's no big deal and we're all sinful creatures. And No. No excuses. Your spirit has deceit and there will be no forgiveness. Come clean. Just like David later on in Psalm 51 will say, against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. So in verse 5, he says, I acknowledge my sin to you, my iniquity I have not hid, and I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the twistedness, the iniquity of my sin, Selah. I confessed, and God forgave. God forgives much more quickly than we repent. But the moment we repent, God forgives immediately. I confessed, and you forgave. Selah, think about that. Let that sink in. For this cause, verse 6, because God forgives sin when we repent and confess, everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters, they shall not come near him. So the repentant person is going to be protected from future floods. God will hold us up, preserve us. Everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they shall not come near him. Verse 7, you are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance. Selah. When you and I come clean before God, oh, everything is beautiful. And God just begins to flood our hearts with songs and verses of how God has come through for us and has delivered us. I will instruct it. Now here's God speaking to David and to you and me. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. And I totally get this. I told one time a few weeks ago, I asked our youth minister, Garrett, to come up and pray at a certain time during the service. And I said, I'll look at you and, you know, communicate with my eye. So I'm playing music and then we're getting to that song, getting toward the end, and I'm looking at him and he's not looking at me. I'm like, uh-oh. In order for that to work, he needed to be looking at me, and finally he looked at me, and I'm like, you know. So he gets up and he prays, and it was wonderful, beautiful. That's guiding with the eye. You know, when you have children, eventually, because of the familiarity you have with them, they know your look, right? You give them the look. And David's saying, Lord, I see your look, I get it. God will guide us with his eye. This requires that we be fixing our eyes on him, though. He can't guide us with his eye if we're not looking to him, if we're not in his word, if we're not praying. He can't guide us with his eye. He might have to scream and shout, but that's no fun. It'd be better that the Lord just looks and then direct us into the place he wants us to go. Look at us, then look at a person. Oh, Lord, you want me to go share you with them? Okay. Here I go. So, God help us to be looking to him. Because if not, he may have to resort to pretty strong tactics. Notice verse 9. Do not be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they will not come near you. If you've ever ridden horses, you know what this means. Horses don't just go the way you want them to go. You have to hold on to the reins, and it's attached to a bridle, and this bit that goes into the mouth, and the bit has this, it comes across, it's a metal bar, and it has a little hoop on it, and when you pull on the reins, that hoop tilts up, pushes on the upper plate of the horse's mouth, and it's uncomfortable. It gets its attention. And the harder you pull up, the more, you know, oh, that hurts. What do you want? I want you to go that way. Okay. That's enough, Wilbur. Don't be like that. Don't be just headed in your own direction, David says. And don't be like that stupid mule, that dumb donkey, and then God has to yank up on the reins and pull him aside, and you'll be, oh, that hurts. Now be looking to the Lord. Let him guide you with his eye. So, in other words, let's be easily led, not harshly forced. Many sorrows, verse 10, shall be to the wicked. They may have it good in this life, but they're not in the next. But he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. And by the way, how long does his mercy last for? Forever. Be glad in the Lord. Have you confessed your sins to God? If so, they're forgiven and forgotten. Be glad in the Lord. If you leave this place and you're not glad, hey, you missed an opportunity. We have every opportunity to be glad in the Lord. If you're holding on to something, something in your life that needs to go, let's let it go tonight. Make this night the night that you let it go and you let God, that you confess it to him. He's faithful and just to forgive you and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous. Isn't that great? He calls you righteous because you've come clean before the Lord. And shout for joy, all you upright in heart. And may we worship God and praise him with gladness, with rejoicing, and a shout of joy.